On this Palm Sunday, a reading from the Gospel of Luke, the 19th chapter, beginning with the 28th verse. After Jesus had told his parable, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it to me. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as Jesus had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they answered, "The Lord needs it." So they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it, and as he went along, people spread their garments along the road. And when Jesus came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is he, the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his word. One of the great riddles that over time has managed to stump even the sharpest of minds is the riddle that goes, what happens when an unstoppable force meets an immovable object? What happens when an unstoppable force meets an immovable object? Now, in our sports-crazed culture, we normally think of that riddle in terms of our favorite sports team. Yesterday, of course, both Auburn and Alabama had their spring football games, and all of us who love football, or at least all of us who love one of those two teams, watched intently to see if, by God's grace, our favorite team will at least be one of the two, an unstoppable force on offense, scoring a lot of points, scoring at will, or an immovable object, a team with a defense that gives up absolutely nothing. But the riddle actually dates back to the 3rd century to a Chinese philosopher who told a story of a retiring soldier who owned a spear and a shield and decided, "Well, since I'm retiring, I don't need my spear and my shield anymore." And so he sought a buyer for his spear and shield, being the good marketer, talked about how his spear was unstoppable. There was no shield that could ever keep the spear from doing the business that spears do. And as far as the shield was concerned, the shield was an immovable object. There is no spear that has ever been fashioned that can penetrate this immovable shield, who then wants to purchase spear and shield. He thought he found one prospective buyer who might want to purchase both. But the buyer asked the question that is on all of our minds this morning: if the spear is unstoppable and the shield is immovable, what happens if the spear comes in contact with the shield? Unstoppable force, immovable object. Who wins that battle? It is, as philosophers have termed the riddle, a classic paradox. Two independent assertions, both of which cannot be true at the same time. You cannot have an unstoppable force and an immovable object. One of the two will ultimately win. But what if both were concentrated in the same source? What if instead of having two different objects, spear and shield, unstoppable force, immovable object, what if the power inherent to both were concentrated in one source, in one person? We have just taken the conundrum, the riddle, the mystery out of the realm of philosophy, and we have now placed it squarely in the arena of theology. What if you find both concentrated in one person? That is the thought that comes to my mind every time I read this most familiar story that occurred on Palm Sunday, the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. When you look at the story, what you cannot help but notice is how Jesus orchestrates every single detail that is involved. In Luke's account, Luke tells us that Jesus goes ahead of his disciples as they make their way toward Jerusalem. That's not just a meaningless part of the story. There is something that Luke is trying to help us to understand with respect to the royal dignity of Jesus. He sees to it that he is in the lead as he makes his way into the holy city. Not only that, he commissions two of his disciples. Why two and not three or five or ten or the entire group? He sends two of his disciples into a nearby village to procure an animal upon which he will make his entry into Jerusalem. The number two is significant because, according to the law of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, in order to confirm any experience, there must be at least two witnesses, two parties who can corroborate a testimony. So Jesus commissions two of his disciples, not three, not five, not ten, not 12. And he tells these two disciples, you're going to go into a village and you're going to find a colt, a young donkey upon which no one has ever ridden in the Old Testament, beast that had never been used for any purpose, were the perfect animals to be used for a divine purpose. Find a colt no one's ever ridden. And my favorite part of the story, if someone asks you, why are you untying that animal? You just tell them the Lord needs it. Yes, yes, of course. And remarkably, to me, the disciples don't push back on Jesus like I may have pushed back on Jesus. Now, wait a minute, Master. I go into a village, me and my friend, and we untie this animal, and if someone tries to stop us, all we say is, the Lord needs this, and that's enough. But they don't push back at all. Jesus has given them something to do, and they do it with remarkable obedience. They go into the city, and everything, Luke is very careful to tell us, again, not a minor detail, everything happens just as Jesus has said. They're untying the animal, and the owners, there are two, it's multiple, not just one party that these disciples have to contend with. There are at least two owners. Why are you untying that animal? I can picture the conversation. The Lord needs it. And the owners give it up. Clearly, something of God is on the horizon, something that cannot be stopped in any way, shape, form, or fashion. And so these two disciples bring the colt back to Jesus. They put their garments on the colt and they set Jesus on the young donkey, and he begins to make his way down the Mount of Olives toward the city of Jerusalem, and other disciples are spreading their garments. Luke tells us under the animal. Other gospel writers say they spread them along the way, and all the while, the people are singing and shouting praises to God. This is particular to Luke because of the miracles they have seen Jesus do. We have heard this story so many times, and we have seen it in a very precious way with our children. We have seen the story reenacted so many times. Many of you young adults may remember the time when you were a child, waving your palms, making your procession. We've heard it, we've seen it, we've experienced it so many times. The paradox of the story has almost escaped us, but I can promise you, I can promise you that the people of Jerusalem in Jesus' day did not miss the paradox in what they were seeing. Jesus, a king, making his entry into Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey. Triumphal processions were regular events in the first century world, but not this kind of triumphal procession. In fact, the gospel writers, none of them describes it. But if we think back to what was about to take place in Jesus' life, at the same time that Jesus was making his way into Jerusalem, at the season of Passover, one of the great feasts of the Jewish people, even to this day, Passover, a high holy holiday commemorating God's liberation, God's deliverance of his people from their Egyptian bondage, the passing over of the death angel. The population of Jerusalem, a relatively modest city of size, would swell, according to most estimates, 10 to 20 times at the Passover, as Jews from near and far would descend to the temple for the celebration of the holiday. Rome understood the potential for insurrection, so that every Passover, about this same time that Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, at the same time, imagine on the other side of the city, Pontius Pilate, whose headquarters was not in Jerusalem all of the year. Pilate and all the Romans preferred the Mediterranean and the beach and Caesarea Maritime, a most beautiful city on the banks of the Mediterranean that Herod the Great had constructed. That is where Pilate's palace was during the year. But on Passover, Pilate and his entourage would make their way from the Mediterranean and would enter the western side of the city of Jerusalem to establish their presence in such a way to remind the citizens of Jerusalem and all Jews. It doesn't matter how powerful you think you are, how excited you may get. Understand that the empire is immovable. And if you get out of hand, we will crush you. And so on the eastern side of the city, which is where the Mount of Olives is located, on the eastern side of the city, do you see the dueling processions? You have Jesus riding on a colt, representing what we know to be an unstoppable force. On the other hand, you have Rome with their standards and their banners and their army and their soldiers and their helmets and their weaponry. That's how people in Jesus' day were accustomed to triumphal processions. It's a paradox, which is why Jesus chose to enter into the city in that form, in that fashion. See, Jesus knew the prophets. Jesus knew the prophet Zechariah. Do you remember your prophets? Do you remember Zechariah? He's considered to be a minor prophet, not because his prophecy is somehow less significant than Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, one of what is considered the major prophets. Minor prophet because it's a very small prophecy, not very long at all. But in that small prophecy, God raises up Zechariah to speak a word of hope to the exiles who have returned to Babylon, and the temple is in shambles, and the future just seems to be so bleak, and they don't have any resources, and how in the world are we going to rebuild the temple and reestablish the city? It just seems to be beyond us. No, Zechariah says, because the day is coming when God will send a deliverer. And you, daughter of Zion, you need to raise your voice You inhabitants of Jerusalem, you need to shout as loudly as you can because your king is going to come to you lowly and humble and riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus knew that prophecy. And he knew the call of God upon his life, which nothing or no one would ever be able to stop. A movement of mercy that would pierce the shield of the Roman Empire. And as Luke tells us, it wasn't even Rome alone that thought they could stop what Jesus had come to establish. There were some of the Pharisees who also should have known Zechariah. I'm sure that at some point in their seminary training, they would have had a course in Zechariah. But it bothered these Pharisees that the people were shouting and exclaiming praises to God in the same way as the angels themselves had done at the birth of Jesus. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Luke is very careful to help us to see the balance and the praises that are offered to Jesus at his birth and at the point of his death. Glory to God, and peace in the highest heaven. It has come down to dwell with us on earth. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. The Pharisees were concerned that if Pontius Pilate and his entourage making their procession into Jerusalem from Caesarea on the other side of the city, if they got wind of this kind of noise, what might they do? Jesus, tell your disciples to keep quiet. And how does Jesus answer the Pharisees? I tell you, even if my disciples were to be quiet, the very rocks will cry out. You cannot stop this. This is of God. This is something that extends to all creation. All creation longs to see the salvation that God is making possible. Do you long to see the salvation that God has made possible in Jesus Christ? Do you long to see it in your life? Are you willing to step beyond the paradox of a king who comes humbly and lowly to attach yourself to such a Savior? Are you willing to embrace the gift of mercy and grace that nothing or no one will ever be able to stop? How His grace will win over those whose hearts are open to Him? Walter Brueggemann is a professor of Old Testament at Columbia Seminary in Atlanta, Presbyterian Seminary. Brueggemann knows Zechariah, and he knows Jesus. And he sees connections between the prophets and Jesus. Prior to his time as a professor, he was a pastor in seminary. While he was at Union, he was serving a church on the side, as many seminarians do. And in his little church on Palm Sunday, imagine this. It wasn't a very large church, so they just have everyone at some point in the service. They just have everyone to go around the church. Not just children, everybody in the church. They would go around and they would sing and they would shout and they would chant. I remember Judy and Madison, Alabama, when we were at Trinity, I'd never seen this. And across the street was a Catholic church. And on Palm Sunday, one Sunday, I saw them. I said, Judy, what's going on with those Catholics across the street? What are they doing? They were walking around shouting and singing. She said, honey, it's Palm Sunday. I wonder why we don't do that. Well, Brueggemann's church, they did that. They just took everybody. Imagine what would happen in Mountainbrook if we started marching around this church, shouting and singing. This was in the middle of New York City. Brueggemann says, as we were going around shouting and chanting and singing, somebody in an apartment building threw open the window, stuck his head out, said, what's all the ruckus? What are you people doing? You sound like the Salvation Army. And Brueggemann said, God gave it to me. I had the presence of mind to cup my hands to my mouth and to shout back at the young man, son, you don't understand. We are the Salvation Army. We come extolling the message. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And on this Sunday, that's who we are. That's who we are. We're people who are willing to follow Jesus, even if the rest of the world thinks it's crazy to follow a Galilean carpenter who died on a cross. Not you and I. Because like those two anonymous disciples, I may not can do anything that anyone would ever consider to be a great act of service to God, but I can do whatever small thing Jesus asked me to do in a great way. I can do a small thing in a great way, and I can show my conviction that Jesus represents a love, a mercy, a grace that cannot be hindered, cannot be stopped, cannot be frustrated, cannot be exasperated. And in Jesus' day, the people who lifted their voice on Palm Sunday were lifting their voice in another way by Good Friday. Let's not be like that. Because surely we know, or at least we will in 1 week's time, that what God has done, is doing, and will continue to do went over the world. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord in Christ. And our King, who comes in the name of the Lord, will indeed reign forever and forever. Amen. Glory to God in the highest. And may the peace of heaven reign supreme, even now and forevermore in us.